Will you turn with me to the portion we read there of John's Gospel, chapter 3. We continue our studies in the life of this man, John the Baptist. And I want us to think of the passage from verse 23 right through to the end of the chapter. These set of 13 or so verses. But if we want to have our focus on one particular verse, it's verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And then verse 32. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. We've moved out of Luke's Gospel where we started our study in this man's life because there are other portions of the Gospels that fill in little slots in this man's life, John the Baptist. We saw him and the baptism at the river. After the baptism of the river and the Lord immediately being taken up into the wilderness for that time of tempting. Last week we saw the way in which the Lord came back and joined with John the Baptist in the village of Bethany. And there were there, we set out the timescale, 4 amazing days. 4 amazing, remarkable days when the Lord set out claiming the life of followers of John the Baptist. And they left him and followed the Lord instead, because they had discovered that he is the Messiah. And then, having discovered that for themselves, they went and shared that same knowledge with others. The very first day was that confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees who came from Jerusalem asking questions. And the one question that rings in their minds still: who are you? Who are you? The question they asked of John the Baptist. And that same confrontation takes place with ourselves underneath the gospel ministry, as God asks us, speaking to our souls quietly, personally, but powerfully, says, who are you this morning? Are you a Christian believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? That confrontation we saw last week passed on to confession, because John the Baptist says, no, I'm not the Messiah. I am preparing the way and I'm pointing to the Lamb of God. And we saw the consequences of what he said, because some of his followers went off and followed Jesus. And something started there. Something started there was the start and the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that pattern was repeated time and time again. Confrontation, confession. Because some of John's disciples who knew Messiah went off and confronted others. And there was that same confession from them. Andrew finds Simon Peter and so on. And so the gathering takes place of God's people. The church established. The church growing. On that foundation of sharing and spreading the truth. So we're now filling in the time before John the Baptist was arrested. Because that was a very crucial time for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told in Mark's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 14 that after he was put in prison, then Jesus started his public ministry. But if you go and read Matthew's Gospel, if you read Matthew's Gospel about the life of John the Baptist and of the history of Jesus, you read at the end of chapter 4 and verse 11, that's the end of the temptation. And then right into verse 12 you read, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, These two verses run together, but there seems to be something missing. There's something took place between these two verses. And this is what we've got here, because verse 24 tells us here, John was not yet put into prison. So these two verses of chapter 4 and 11 and 12 in Matthew are expanded by what we've got here in John chapter 3. It's not long after this chapter 3 episode that John the Baptist himself was arrested, spent some time in prison, was eventually beheaded, and we'll come to that in the next 2 weeks. But he's moved, we're told here. He was baptizing near Salem. He's moved about a few miles southwest of Bethany, where we saw him last week. There's plenty of water and the people keep on coming to him. But they don't stay with him. They move on and they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does this get us, and what do we get out of these verses? What's the structure, the lesson, the teaching for ourselves from this morning? Well, the first thing is this. With that movement of people following John the Baptist and then going and following the Lord, it is fertile ground for tensions. That's the first thing I want us to think about. Then I want us to think about John's words repeated here, his testimony. And then I want thirdly to look at what the emphasis that the Lord himself has for us in that verse 32. He is there telling us the truth. So the skeleton of what I want to say is tensions, testimony, truth. First of all, tensions. For some time, the ministry of John and Jesus overlapped. And as they overlapped, so their followers would come to disagree on some things. When they're together, it's always the same. You find it sooner or later, there's a disagreement and tensions build up. It starts over one thing and it leads on to other things. Do we not know that ourselves in other ways? It started, we're told, with about purifying. Who's got the better baptism? That's what they were arguing about. And they says, let's go and ask John. And that's what it started about. But look at the way it ended up. When they got to John, they were asking not about purification, but they were asking about popularity. This one that you baptized in the Jordan, this same one is now taking away all your followers. And you can almost imagine the jealousy and the anger in these people. They weren't even going to mention the name of Jesus. This one, the same one, he's doing it. To the mind of these people, John the Baptist and Jesus were in competition. And the way in which it's put down here is, you baptized him. He that was with thee beyond Jordan. The emphasis comes upon you baptized Jesus. Now that same one that you baptized is taking people away. They're all going. Soon you're going to have none left. Tensions coming up in the work of the Lord and between the Lord's servants. Tensions, a real danger. If you go back to the book of Numbers, first of all to chapter 11 of the book of Numbers, you'll find there that there were tensions between Moses and the people of God. They had just come out of Egypt. And they were complaining, first of all, at the beginning of chapter 11 about the sheer slog and hard work of getting out of Egypt. They were complaining about the way. And then, not far into chapter 11, you find them complaining, oh, it was better back there in Egypt. It was better back there. And there were tensions developing between Moses and the people in his leadership. But the one I want to think about is the next chapter, not 11, but 12. Because there you've got the sister and the brother of Moses coming up and beginning to complain. They're jealous. Miriam and Aaron. And it seemed as if there were tensions in the family. Miriam and Aaron were jealous. They were saying, God has spoken through Moses. But what about us? Me too. Has God not spoken through us also? Tensions in the family. And we find there in chapter 11 of Numbers that the Lord suddenly intervenes into that setting and situation. And he calls these three people aside and apart. He says, come out of the camp. Come out with me. And the Lord then shows how he's going to settle the question. Miriam, who seems to be the spokesperson of this opposition and jealousy, she is struck with something unclean that would put her apart and separate her from the people. And the point is made by the Lord in no uncertain terms and a clear demonstration, solving the tension, clearing the air. Moses is the one that's been appointed to lead and to speak. It's Moses that is the leader and no one else. This is the hard way they had to learn. This is the hard way they picked it up. That this is God's man. And they were arguing with God's wisdom and God's way of working. He is the one who gives something to this person. And he's the one who gives something different to another person. Every one of these, Moses, Aaron, Miriam, every one of us, we've all got our different callings given to us by God. Each one of us is given a gift. Each one of us has a responsibility. Each one has a sphere of service to do and to execute. And whenever self gets in the way, whenever self, me, my interests, whenever that happens, then we have tensions developing. John speaks about it in verse 27. He says, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. And what John is simply saying there is that I've been given a purpose by God. I am the forerunner. I'm the one that prepares the way. And I'm holding on to that and I'm sticking to it and I'm not moving. John was conscious of this, his calling. But as he was conscious of his calling, so he was conscious of Jesus' calling as well. He's the Messiah. And what's happening is proper and correct because of who he is. And he says to these people in verse 28, you yourselves, you know this. I've told you this. I am not the Messiah. There's no doubt about it. It doesn't trouble me. This is John telling us that he's aware of his purpose. And he's aware of what God wants him to do. And he's got no jealous looks over the fence. And he's not looking at what someone else is doing or achieving. He is content to do what God has given him to do. And also for ourselves, when we seek out and find God's purpose for us, when we walk in it and obey God's way for us, then we will have no troubles and we will have no tensions. Quite the opposite. We will have a deep sense of peace and of satisfaction. That path may be hard and the load might be heavy. Yes, we can say that. But if we're convinced that we're walking on the path the Lord has for us, then we will know his peace as his gift to us. But some people will come and say to us, wait a minute. Surely what you're saying there is going against ambition, going against the potential that a person has, going against the opportunities that might arise. You're putting people into boxes. To answer that, I'll say this. The Lord knows each one of us perfectly. He knows our capacity. He knows our potential, He knows our abilities. And God also has a purpose for each one of us. In His wisdom and for His glory. And there is that perfect matching of us with that position in life He has for us. So therefore, other tensions within us. Envy where we are, or envy because of what others have. Are we restless? Are we always wanting to be on the move? What this simply tells us is this. If we seek and know and walk in the purpose and the path the Lord has for us, all of these tensions will simply melt away. And there will be that deep sense of peace. And that's exactly what John is telling us here. His image he uses about the wedding and the bridegroom and the bride. What's that telling us but this very simple truth? It's his own experience. John isn't downcast because he's a pointer to the Lord. He illustrates it. The friend of the bridegroom is the one who's important because he organizes the backroom situation. He organizes everything. He brings the bride in. And when the bride is brought in, job's done. There's the joy of the bride with the bridegroom. There's the joy of the friend who sees everything fitting together perfectly. John the Baptist, therefore, is filled with joy because he's doing what God's purpose for him is. He's pointing and he's seeing people coming to Jesus. There's no tension, quite the reverse. He's got a deep sense of joy he speaks of here. He must increase and I must decrease. The very purpose of his life. And as he achieved it, so he knew joy for himself. And the application is all too obvious for ourselves. When we know the way the Lord has for us to walk, to be, to do, to go. When we walk in his way, then we too will know something similar to what John testifies and shares with us. That joy and that peace. Tensions. First thing we've got out of this passage for ourselves. But what's the second thing we have? We have testimony. Taking just what we said a moment ago. What was the purpose of John's life? He says, I am testifying. That's the job description of my life. Now, let me just bring out a very subtle difference in phrases. The purpose of his life was to witness. He was not to be a witness. Now, you might say you're contradicting yourself. No, but let me put it this way. He was there to witness. He wasn't to be a witness. And what I mean is, it's not what he is, the man. It's not to be a witness. No, that's not what the emphasis comes on. It's not what he is, it's what he does. It's his identity. He is witnessing. That's his job description. That's what it's focusing on. There are 47 references to either testifying or witnessing in the whole of John's Gospel. And there are only 7 in all the other 3 Gospels. So it was something very important to John. He is to be a witness. He's to witness. He is to testify. He is to speak in support, drawing attention to the Lord. We have him described, and perhaps this is something wrong, but we have him described as John the Baptist. as if the baptism was the most important thing in his life. That's wrong. Far more important for John the Baptist was the fact that he was witnessing, pointing to Jesus. There we have it in verse 26. What did he do when he was at Jordan? He bore witness to Jesus. Verse 28. You yourself bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I am sent before him. And so it goes on all the way down the life of John the Baptist. He is a witness. That's his life's purpose. He testifies. He's come for nothing else. Nothing else was more important to him. He, along with other people, are substantiating the truth on the things that matter, the solemn spiritual things. We've seen that already with, remember, at the baptism of Jesus, we had another testimony coming. The voice broke from heaven. This is my beloved Son. A testimony. This is Jesus Christ, God's Son. John the Baptist is in that same category. It's in that same class. He is witness to the Lord. So what the gospel writer is doing here is he's setting out rank upon rank upon rank, testifying of what God has said, what God requires, what God wants. There are these lines of witness, God speaking from heaven, John the Baptist pointing and speaking to Jesus, and he's rank upon rank of them all. This is Jesus, this is Christ, this is God's Son. And with all of these ranks in place, it's hard. And he wants it to be hard. It's hard to go against that testimony, to deny it, to turn away from it. He is a witness. That's his job description of his life. But what's the significance of it coming in here just now? Let me mention it like this. So far, John has been talking about repenting, and he's been pointing to the Lamb of God. But what's involved in repenting? What's involved in being a follower of the Lamb of God? What does it apply? How has it all worked out? Well, what have we seen since that happened? In chapter 2, we have the Lord demonstrating his zeal. He clears out the temple. Later on at verse 19 of chapter 2, he's speaking about his death. You destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again. His death and his resurrection. He's with Nicodemus and he's speaking about going straight to the point, cutting across everything that Nicodemus wanted to know. He goes across it and he says, look, leave these things to one side. There's something more important, Nicodemus. You've got to be born again. The concerns that this man carried with him, he put them to one side and he says, there's something more important for you, Nicodemus, for us. With a passion, with an urgency, he sets these things to the side and he brings the most important thing to the front and the center. He stresses the new birth. He stresses this new start on such a scale that it can only be likened to a birth. He goes on and he talks about darkness and of light at the end of chapter 3. About those who walk in the darkness and those who walk in the light. And he's talking about a separation taking place. He says about those who believe have life. And those who don't believe are condemned. There are in what we've got here vital experiences, things that are not optional. In chapter 3, verse 7, it says, you must be born again. It's not a choice. This is something that's vital that you've got to have if you're going to be saved. How is it brought about? Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's something important. It's vital. It's going to happen that way. Chapter 3, verse 30. He must increase. He's going to attract people to himself. People are going to follow him. Important things. So what we have is John the Baptist striking down all the thinking about their religion and their own faith. We've got Abraham. We've got the Old Testament. We're going through the hoops. We're ticking all the boxes. We're going through all the sacrifices and the rituals. Things are all right with us. Just fine. And John the Baptist comes and he starts to cut all that down. The same kind of argument and thinking that we can have. We're just fine. We've been brought up in a Christian country. We come from a Christian home. We've got everything going for us and stacked in our favour. And the gospel comes and says, no, you don't. And John the Baptist is testifying. He's done it before. And now we have this Jesus coming. And Jesus has been saying all these things. He's been talking about his death and his resurrection. He's been talking about a new birth. He's been talking about separating people into darkness and light. He's been talking about all these things. What's he saying? Who is this Jesus? John the Baptist pointed to him once before. Will John the Baptist point to him again? Here's John the Baptist. He's got all the Old Testament credentials. He's got the likeness of Elijah about him. He's coming with the backing of the prophecy of Malachi. He's got all of that stacked in his favor. What's he going to say? What's he going to do? He's pointed to Jesus before. Will he do it again? He's not moved. He is still a witness to Jesus. That's his calling. That's his purpose in life. And that's what he does now. And he's saying to these people and he's saying to us, this is Jesus. And I'm pointing to him still. And all of these things that he said to you at last, all these things that he's just mentioned about dying, about resurrection, about being born again, about separation, is all that true? And John the Baptist is saying, yes, it is. I'm still pointing to Jesus. And I'm still testifying to him. This is what God requires of you. This is what God needs from you. This is what God sets before you. The death on the cross. The need to trust him. The need for faith in him to be born again. All of these things John the Baptist is now backing up yet more in the life and the ministry of Jesus. There is no inconsistency in anything that God says. There is no inconsistency in what God requires. Here is Jesus setting it before us. And John the Baptist, as a witness, is saying, yes, that's exactly what God requires from you. He has spoken once by the Jordan. Jesus went off and he spoke to different people and he said these different things. John the Baptist and Jesus meets again. And he still speaks about him. He still points to him. He still says, this man speaks the truth and has the gift of life for those who trust in him. The testimony that John the Baptist raises about Jesus. You cannot find a crack to hide in. You cannot find a weakness to slip into. You cannot find anything that will give you a remote respectability and justification in your lifestyle where you are. God's word is consistent and it tells us the same thing wherever you turn. God's word constantly challenges us on the same things. We need salvation in Christ alone. And we're to be saved through faith alone. The testimony that John the Baptist still bears still raises, still gives to Jesus. So we've got tensions. We've got testimony. Thirdly and briefly, the third thing I want us to think about, we've got the truth. From verse 31 onwards, it's John the writer, the gospel writer, that is putting these words on paper. John the Baptist stops at verse 30. And then we have the evangelist writing from verse 31 onwards. And he's going over all these things that he's heard and what's been done. And he's drawing conclusions. He's putting things together. He's making points and he's applying it. And the focus is verse 32. He that comes from above is from above. He speaks of what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. Verse 32, the truth that Jesus brings to us. That's the important thing that this writer wants to get across to us. He's telling us about heavenly and spiritual realities. The kind of things we prefer to neglect. We don't want to know about them. We're not interested in them. And yet Jesus will not allow us to go on without knowing things. He will not allow us to go on in our ignorance. He tells us what he has seen and what he has heard. He's telling us. He's telling us the truth. So what is real? What is only an illusion? What is dependable? What is a disappointment? These are important questions for all of us. And it's vital that we find the answers. It's vital that we find the truth. Because it's not just simply things of this world that we want the truth for. When we're dealing with our Bibles, we're talking about the weight of our soul. And we're talking about eternity. And we vitally need to have things right there and then. So therefore, we're told here that Jesus Christ, he is completely reliable. He is trustworthy. He is dependable in all that he says to us. And he tells us things we need to know. Con men. And I've had dealings with one this very past week. Con men dupe people. They take you in, get what they can, and drop you and run away. You cannot rely on a word they say. But Jesus Christ is exactly the opposite. You can depend upon him, especially in this area of salvation. He tells us the truth, plain and simple. We may not like it. We may not accept it. But he still tells it the way it is. What he has seen and heard, he speaks of and shares with us. It might go against our own approach to life and the pride we've got and the desire we've got to save ourselves and to do something for our own salvation. All of these thoughts are uppermost in our minds, perhaps. And they're the barriers and the obstacles we put out to prevent the gospel coming close to our life. But that doesn't deter. And that doesn't put off the Lord from speaking to us. He comes right beside us now. He comes down beside your soul and mine now. In the service and in the gospel preaching, he speaks to us the things that he has seen and the things that he's heard. And he tells us about our need. He tells us about God. He tells us about God's grace and tells about God's love and about God's mercy. But he also tells us about God's holiness and about God's power and God's majesty. He paints a picture that is full and rich and complete and perfect. He tells us the things he has seen and heard. But he tells us also the truth about ourselves. He tells us that we're sinners. He tells us we need a Savior. He tells us that's the reason why he came into the world. the things that he's seen and heard, the counsels of eternity, when God the Father spoke with God the Son, and the way in which they conceived of this plan to bring about salvation perfect for every need of every one of his people. These are the very things that Jesus shares with us. He opens the door and the window of heaven, and he tells us the most amazing and astonishing things. He's telling us the truth. And remember, he's telling it to us firsthand. You can have stories, what's it called? Chinese roulette, I think. Where you have a story going in at the one end of a queue of people, and it's told and passed down the line, and you compare what comes out at one end with what went in at the other end, and so often it's remarkably different because it's gone through so many different tellings and stages. But not so with Jesus. He shares with it because it's first hand from him. There's no removal, there's no additions, there's no distortions. What he's telling us is exactly as it is. That God is a holy, almighty God. And that we're going to have dealings with him. And that we're going to have dealings about our soul. And we need to be prepared and ready for that meeting. And the only way we can be is through this very one who's been set before us in the baptism and in the words of heaven. This is my beloved Son. This is the Lamb of God, given for the sins of the world. This is him. Listen to what he's got to say. First-hand knowledge. There is therefore no neutrality. There's no such thing as sitting on the fence as far as these things are concerned. We're either for him or against him. So therefore, when the truth comes, when Jesus speaks to us as he does in a service like this, what side of the line are we on? Is there a delight in the love of God, or is there a dread for the anger of God? Which way do we go when we read again verse 36? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but has the wrath of God abiding on him. There is the danger we're in. It's real and it's significant. The wrath of God. It's real and it's substantial. If there wasn't that kind of foundation, then the whole gospel of salvation would lose its significance, and the suffering of Christ would lose its awe, and everybody that hears the gospel would be bewildered over such a great sacrifice for such a minor problem. That is, if sin were to be devalued in any way, but it's not. It's a real problem, and the consequences of it is the wrath of God. And the only way we can escape that wrath is by having Christ as our protector, our covering, the one who speaks on our behalf. Jesus Christ has come, therefore. He's telling us the truth. What he's seen, what he's heard, he's telling it to us the way it is. And so their responsibility comes now to ourselves. What do we do with what he tells us and shares with us? Do we accept the message and do what he says? Or do we reject and defy the one who has spoken from heaven? And we've got to remember the dignity of the one who is speaking with us. He is giving to us first-hand reports, first-hand knowledge, first-hand information. He's telling it to us the way it is. What a fearfully frightening thing, then, to defy that simple but effective testimony of the way things are, and to continue to defy them and go against them, knowing that one day we will be in that very situation that the Lord Jesus Christ himself describes? Do we accept and do what he says? Or do we reject and defy him, the one who has spoken from heaven? Let us pray. O gracious Lord and God, we have before us a wonderful gospel of grace and of salvation from thyself, perfect in all its parts and applications, suited to our need, bringing to us the greatest and the richest of blessings and inheritance. And it is there betrayed before us this morning. Lord, take away every obstacle and barrier. Melt our hearts before it and work in thy grace and by thy Spirit within us, that we may see our need and that we might hear the voice that speaks from heaven and that we might close in with Christ as Saviour and Lord. In his name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 27. Psalm 27 at verse 11 to the end of the psalm. O Lord, instruct me in thy way, to me a leader be, in a plain path, because of those that hatred bear to me. Give me not to mine enemies' will, for witnesses that lie against me risen are, and such as breathe out cruelty. I fainted had, unless that I believed had to see the Lord's own goodness in the land of them that living be. Wait on the Lord and be thou strong, and he shall strength afford unto thine heart. Yea, do thou wait, I say, upon the Lord. Psalm 27 from 11. O Lord, instruct me in thy way. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you. Amen.